Lord, we do want to lift up a Rawlings family to you, and Lord, we can only imagine how difficult it must be for them, losing three children. We pray, Father, that their little girl would be found soon to help them to have closure. Lord, that you would comfort them, that you would draw them to yourself. Lord, we know that there's some theological differences in what they believe and that, but Lord, we know you love them. We know you care about them, and we pray that you draw them close to yourself during this time. And Lord, we lift up Frank to you and pray, Father, that you would comfort him. Father, that you would remind him constantly of your love for him, your involvement in his life, and Lord, also how much we love him. Please, Father, we pray that the surgery went well. We pray that you would give him a speedy recovery, that it would be complete and quick. Lord, that he would be able to be back in fellowship with us soon. And Lord, we do lift up tonight's teaching. Father, that you would speak to us, that you would open our hearts to your word, that we would leave here, Father, just a little more like you. Lord, a little more conformed into the image of your Son. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, part D. last time, we saw Paul deal with the subject of women covering their heads in church, and that it was mostly a cultural thing, and really kind of came down to how does it look at our culture? What does it say having a woman in church praying with her head uncovered? Well, for us, it's not an issue. It's no big deal. Nobody thinks twice about that. But now Paul gets to the next issue that they had written to him about. Remember, we talked about that. A lot of the things that he has to say here is in response to some questions they had written him. There's also some things that were relayed to him by some people that had traveled to where he was at and told him what was going on there, and not all of it was good. And somebody didn't pay attention to turning off their phones and all that. But so now he's going to address how they were practicing communion or the Lord's Supper. In verse 17, he says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." And that sounds just kind of weird, huh? That you would come to church and it wouldn't be for the better, but it would be for the worse. It's like, what? We know that it's God's will for us to come together in an official meeting of believers. In Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, we're told, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." We know that the church met not only on the first day of the week, Sunday, but they also went house to house during the week and had home Bible studies and that kind of thing. And that was a regular thing. And so we're told that that is the good thing. That's the norm. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're not to forsake the getting together, the official assembling of believers together. So we know that's God's will for us to come together. But what was going on when the Corinthian church came together was actually doing more harm than good. He says, "Since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse." See, they were to be, like we just read, stirring each other up into loving each other, into good works, and then exhorting one another. There's other scriptures that tell us what we're supposed to be doing when we come to church, and later on, next couple of weeks, we're going to be seeing what Paul tells them to do, some of the things that are supposed to be going on whenever the church meets, like teachings and worship and all of that. But the divisions that were going on there, that was some of the problem. You know, we saw him deal with that earlier. Instead of building each other up, though, they were arguing, they were fighting, they were tearing each other up. Instead of drawing closer to each other and to the Lord, they were kind of doing just the opposite. They were splitting up into divisions. He talks about the divisions again in 18 and 19. He says, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." And that almost seems contradictory. You know, wait a minute. Divisions are a bad thing, okay? And we saw Paul deal with this whole problem of divisions or factions within the church back when we looked at chapter 1. And then also he brought it up again in chapter 3, really talking about how carnal they were, because remember they were saying, "Well, I'm of Paul," and somebody else say, "Well, I'm of Peter," and you know, "No, I'm of Jesus." "No, well, I'm of Apollos," and all that kind of thing. And he would say, "Man, that stuff is bad." But here it says they must happen. And God uses that, as they always do in every church, they're going to happen. And, you know, I've never been in a church, I've never even heard of a church that has been around very long where it hasn't happened, where divisions haven't happened. Because, you know, there are those that really want the Lord's will done, they really want to know what God has to say, but then there's others that come for different reasons. There's others that want to push their agenda and all that. And as long as there are bad attitudes and false doctrines or a disregard for the Word of God, you know, those things are there and they go on with a lot of folks. But as long as they're kept in secret, as long as people keep them to themselves and they have those bad attitudes and all that kind of stuff, well, no one within the church knows who's been approved by the Lord, as Paul says here. Nobody's really, you know, sure, well, who can you trust kind of thing when it's all kept quiet. But if you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, you know those things aren't kept secret for a while, for very long. They're not quiet. They always come out. People always have to talk. They always have to push their agenda or cause the divisions and all that. And once people start trying to convince others of their false doctrines, or when they start backbiting, and especially when they're slandering, you know, those in leadership and all, hoping to diminish the leaders that God has appointed in the eyes of those that they're talking to in order to lift themselves up. Once that starts happening, anyone who knows and respects the Word of God recognizes who has been approved by God. Because wait a minute, you're not supposed to speak evil of people. You're not supposed to slander. You're not supposed to gossip. You're not supposed to do these things behind other people's back. That's wrong, you know. And so it's, if somebody loves the Lord and loves His Word, respects the Word of God, then it's really easy for them to understand who's approved, who's actually holding to the truth God gave us in His Word. And that's what he's saying here, that those things come out so the church can understand who's right, who's walking according to the Spirit, according to God's Word, and who's not, who's disregarding, who's really being led by the flesh. And, you know, I got to thinking, this kind of thing goes on many, many levels, you know, within the individual churches. You know, like I said, everyone that I've ever known, they all have those that are desiring to be seen by others as spiritual leaders or really spiritual people and that kind of thing. So they push themselves out there. They push themselves so that other people can see them. And, you know, it's kind of a drag. And, you know, when I see those things, I want to be gracious, and I pray for people. And eventually, you know, I'll maybe talk to those people. And usually those are the kind of people that don't receive it very well, because they, "Well, I am spiritual. I'm more spiritual than you. What are you doing correcting me?" kind of thing. It's like, but the thing is, what happens is, you know, when they're kicking against what God has said in His Word, eventually those people can actually take over a church, and that has happened. those churches don't last very long once those people have taken over, or they'll oftentimes leave a church and they will convince other carnal believers to go with them. Or what's even more tragic is the babes in Christ. You know, those that don't know better, they'll convince them that, oh yeah, you know, you need to come with us. We'll start our own church. I remember when that happened at Downey, when we were at Calvary Chapel at Downey. This is, gosh, 40 years ago. And it actually happened a couple of times. I remember standing there thinking, wait a minute, the Bible says this, and they're doing this. And one of them actually tried to get me to go with them. I said, well, you know, well, wait a minute, man. You know, what about what this says in Scripture here? What about this? I don't want to talk to you. That's like, wow, man, bummer, kind of thing. But it also affects sometimes whole denominations, where there will be these factions, there will be these divisions, where people within a denomination, they come up with some kind of heresy or whatever, and the denominational leaders, they'll confront it, or actually it'll be among them, and they'll be fighting all stuff, and sometimes they will split. There'll be denominations that will split and form another denomination and all because of that. There's also just heresies that happen within the church, where some faction teaches one form of heresy, and they're confronted by it, but they don't change, and so they end up kind of doing their own thing. And I remember seeing this happen, like with the Word of Faith movement. You guys, some of you may have been caught up in that. Some of you, are familiar with what I'm talking about. But the whole name it and claim it thing, that you just have to have a positive confession, and you watch out what you say, whatever comes out of your mouth, because you have power, the creative power within your words, and if you say something, poof, it's going to happen. I remember when my pastor taught on that for the first time I heard it, and that was over 40 years ago. I remember he was saying, yeah, like if you say, well, I'll be a blue-nosed gopher, poof, all of a sudden you're a blue-nosed gopher. And I thought, man, that really illustrates the absurdity of that whole deal. But that movement teaches that God is kind of like our errand boy. Like, if we just have enough faith, then God has to do what we tell him to do. And that's wrong. But those people cause those factions, and those that are mature in the Lord and that respect God's word look at those things, look at those teachings, and say, wait a minute, this scripture says this. And the Bible teaches that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We're not Lord. We're not gods. I remember watching a TV interview with a couple of these guys, I was blown away where they were twisting scripture. They were twisting Philippians there, where Paul is showing that even though Jesus was very God, that he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, he emptied himself and made himself of no reputation. And they turned it all around, made it say just the opposite. That Jesus, being a man, didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God, so neither should we. That it's okay for us to think we're equal with God. I just sat there with my mouth open listening to that kind of deal. But see, like he says there's got to be those kind of factions once they start opening their mouth and say those kind of things, so that way we can tell who is approved, who's actually teaching the Word of God, who's rightly dividing the Word of God. And we should, we should, when those things happen, we should go to the Word of God. We should be judging that. See, whenever there's a dispute among believers, whether it's individuals within a particular church, whether it's you hear something on the radio or TV and it goes against what you've been taught already, we should be like the Bereans. We should search the scriptures to see if those things are so, to see what's true and what's not, and let the chips fall where they may. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5:21 tells us, test all things, hold fast what is good. Test all things. It's kind of like putting it in a test tube, you know, and looking at it. Hey, man, is it, you know, is it right there? Is it changing the right color here kind of thing? Hold these teachings up to the Word of God. Does it match? Does it fit? If it doesn't, let go of it. Get rid of it. But if it fits the Word of God, then hang on to it. So the first thing that he couldn't praise them for were the divisions that were going on within their fellowship. Then he moves on to the next problem area, and that's in verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. The New English Translation, the NET Bible, words it. Now, when you come together at that same place, you are not really eating the Lord's Supper. Remember, when we were in verse 2 a couple weeks ago, he praised them for keeping most of the traditions that he had taught them. And this wasn't one of them. They were not keeping what he taught them about the Lord's Supper. And basically, what Paul's telling them is like, you know, I don't know what you're doing when you're coming together, but it sure isn't practicing the Lord's Supper. That ain't happening. That's not what I taught you guys. They were not doing what Paul had taught them when he was there with them and what he taught in every church. In verses 21 and 22, he says, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. They did things a lot differently than we do today. You know, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, they were actually having kind of like a potluck. Nothing wrong with that. And we have had people over for dinner. I've been places where there's been potlucks and stuff. We've been places like that. And at the end of the potluck, somebody says, hey, let's take communion. All right, awesome. Yeah, let's do that. And that's a great thing to do. It's a special time. And you don't have to be at church to do communion. I hope you know that. You don't have to have a pastor or elder lead you in taking communion. You can do it at home. There's nothing in Scripture that says you have to have a pastor lead you in that. But while they were doing the whole potluck thing, while they were doing this, hey, we're going to have, you know, hey, it's first Sunday of the month. We're going to get together. We're, you know, it's Communion Sunday. Hey, all right. When they were doing this potluck style of meal that they were having, they were behaving carnally during that time. They had this me first attitude, which is the exact opposite of what they were celebrating. Think about it. They're celebrating the Lord giving himself for other people. But they're putting themselves first here. He says, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. The Amplified Version words that, for in eating, each one hurries to get his own supper first, not waiting for the poor. And one goes hungry while another gets drunk. Imagine coming to a church service like that. You know? You got first Sunday of the morning here at Calvary Chapel of the White Mountains. All right, Communion Sunday. Some people are sitting there stuffed, you know, having a great meal. Oh, yeah. And others are walking around drunk. They've really been chugging the communion wine. First Lord, brother, this is great to be here. Folks, that sounds extreme, but that's what was going on here. Paul's saying that's what they were doing. They were actually getting drunk at church. And there were those that were expecting to share in a meal, the poor folks, and they got nothing. Those that were rich, those that could, they made sure they got in line first and ate all there was. They didn't care about if their poor brothers and sisters got to eat anything. And you know what? You still see this from time to time at church even, unfortunately. You know, sometimes at the potlucks, you'll see, not the getting drunk part, but some people at the front of the line will heap food up on their plates. And I'm not thinking of anybody, and I'll start right now. I'm not. So if you threw an extra, you know, chicken leg or whatever on your plate last time we had a potluck, I'm not thinking about you, okay? But I've just seen this before, and that sometimes with kids you see that, where they really haven't been taught to be considerate and to think about the people behind them, if they're going to get anything. And we should think about that kind of stuff, that we want to make sure that we're considerate, that we're thinking of other people before ourselves. See, love doesn't seek its own. We're commemorating at the Lord's Supper Jesus giving of himself, putting others first. We should emulate that. That's what we should be doing in whatever we do, but especially at the Lord's Supper, at communion. And the original Lord's Supper, though, was a full meal. It was communion, or the Passover meal. That's what it was. And at that Last Supper, at that last Passover meal, Jesus gave new and deeper, richer meaning to the unleavened bread and the wine. And this coming April, Lord willing, and the church don't rise, on one of the Wednesday nights during Passover, we're going to have a Passover Seder here instead of our regular Wednesday night teaching, and it's going to be conducted by a Messianic Jewish rabbi. And I've been talking to Jack, and he's going to come and do this, and I really look forward to you guys seeing it. I've been at a couple of them, and they're awesome, because when you see how Jesus is so in the Passover meal, every part of it, not just the bread and the wine, but when you see all the parts of it and how everything goes down, it just blows your mind. It's like, wow, man, God was telling us about Jesus and his death and burial and resurrection right from the beginning, right from that first Passover meal. It's all there. And so I'm excited for you guys to see it. But here Paul tells them, you know, if you're really hungry, well, then pig out at home. You got homes, don't you? Eat there. Don't embarrass the poor folks who don't have a lot. You know, they go hungry while they watch you stuff your face. And Paul said, that's not right. That's not good. And this right here would probably be another one of those divisions that Paul is pointing out. A division between the economic classes here, the rich versus the poor. How that there was this division even there, and while they were taking communion, about how, you know, the rich would be at the head of the line. Remember, Jesus talked about, warned about giving the preferred seating to those that are rich and all that. And again, those that are carnal, and we've already talked about how at Corinth there was a lot of carnality there. There was a lot of carnal stuff happening there, and so it's no surprise that they would, oh, here, you come up to the front of the line, you know, Mr. Moneybags, you know, come on up here. And then, you know, well, hey, you know, you hang out back there, and you'll get something, all right, but just, you know, you're not as, you know, well off as them, so we're going to let them go first. They give a lot more than you. And it's just, it's bad news. It shouldn't happen. But apparently that was one of those divisions too. And now he reminds them of what he taught them while he was there. Now we get into exactly what Paul did teach them while he was there, and really what he taught the rest of the churches. In verses 23 and 24, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." See, Paul had delivered to them exactly what the Lord Jesus had given him. And really, it came through divine revelation. Because remember, Paul wasn't one of the disciples. He didn't follow Jesus. In fact, he was still Saul of Tarsus when Jesus was on earth. And it wasn't until quite a bit later, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that Paul, as he was on his way, again, still Saul, but as he was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, and Jesus knocked him off his donkey there, knocked him to the ground, that he realized Jesus is the Messiah. And as he said in Galatians 1, 11 and 12, he says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Jesus revealed all of this stuff to Paul directly. And you know, just a word of clarification. You know, I'm talking about different doctrines and that kind of thing. There's a doctrine practiced by the Catholic Church, and I think there's one or two other denominations that believe in this, but it's a doctrine of transubstantiation. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that. I'm not putting down the Catholic Church. I'm addressing a doctrinal issue here, okay? I'm not bashing the Catholic Church. You know, I don't do that. But it's the teaching that bread and the wine become the actual body and blood of Jesus. And it's a wrong teaching. And we're not going to go into it in depth right now, because that would take up a whole teaching to really do it justice. But at the original Lord's Supper, think about when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, what he said and what was going on then. See, when he said, "This is my body, this is my blood," and all that, his body had not been broken yet. His blood had not been poured out yet. It couldn't have been the actual body and blood of Christ at that time. Okay? That's one real important fact. Another fact, and this is a real important one too, both cannibalism and drinking blood was strictly forbidden in the Word of God. Okay? So the elements here, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, whether it's grape juice or fermented wine, they represent the body and the blood of Christ. The unleavened bread represents the sinless body of Christ. In the scripture, leaven is oftentimes used to speak of sin. And it's interesting, because leaven, or yeast, and that's what leaven is, it's yeast. When it permeates a lump of dough, okay, once it permeates the lump, it gets into everything. And really what it does, how it makes the bread rise, is it is beginning a process of decay. The fermentation process is actually a process of decaying. And that's exactly what sin does with us, right? Spiritually, the more we sin, the more we're decaying spiritually. Sin causes corruption. It causes decay. And so, remember, Jesus at one time told the disciples, and when they were on their way over across, I think it was the Sea of Galilee, when they were in the book, he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And they thought he was talking about bread, but instead he was talking about their false teachings and the sin that was going on within them. And the unleavened bread there, because Jesus was without sin, is a good illustration of that. And it's a reminder of what God has done for us in sending his sinless son to die in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he," that's God the Father, "made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." I mean, think about how awesome that is. God the Father, as Jesus said, gave his only begotten son, that who would ever believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. He did that by sending Jesus, who knew no sin, never had experienced sin in his life ever. But when he was put on the cross, our sins, our iniquities were laid upon him. And that's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because at that moment, he was made to be sin for us. He became sin. He took upon every sin of mankind. And at that point, from all eternity past, because remember, like John says in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." You know, he was with God the Father. There was complete, perfect fellowship, complete, perfect unity and harmony. and fellowship from eternity past. And then, on that moment, as Jesus hung on the cross and he was made to be sin for us, the Father had to turn away from him. The Father had to turn his back and look away, because God cannot have fellowship with sin. And we just can't imagine what that would be like. Because for us, it's just kind of the opposite. We grow up having no fellowship with God. We're born again, our sins are removed, and all of a sudden, wow, I've got fellowship with God. How cool. But for Jesus, having fellowship with the Father, that was just something that always was. And then in that moment of time, hanging on the cross, fellowship was broken. God did that for us because he loves us that much. Verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. It's the cup is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus said. It makes it clear. The wine or the grape juice, whatever, was not his actual blood, but it represents the new covenant that comes through or by the blood of Christ that was poured out on the cross for us. And notice also the reason that Jesus and Paul here give for doing this. We don't do communion to get saved or to get more saved or for a special blessing. But he says, this do as often as you do it in remembrance of me. That's what it is. We're not told how often to do it, but as often or whenever we do this, we're doing it to remember. We're doing it in remembrance of Jesus, what Jesus did for us, dying in our place, giving his sinless body and his blood as a sacrifice for us. See, that act should always be in the forefront of our thinking. It should always be right there in the front of our minds. Not only do we get reminded of this, but something else happens too. Look at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That word proclaim in the Greek is an interesting word. It means to declare, to teach, to preach, to promulgate. In other words, to make widely known the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross for all of mankind. So in a sense, the act of us partaking of the Lord's Supper, when we're doing that, when we're taking communion, we're actually preaching the gospel to those who are watching. Pretty cool when you think about that, huh? And something else Paul mentions here, till he comes. We're doing this in obedience to Jesus our Lord, which is an act of worship, and we worship him by obedience because we believe he's coming again. Because we know that he's the Lord. We know that he's coming again. We know that he's going to set up his kingdom on earth. We know that we'll stand before him. We worship him. We obey him. Because we want to be found faithful servants of our Lord. He's coming again, folks. Never forget that. You know, that was something that when I first was saved back in the mid-70s, you know, at the kind of the peak of the Jesus movement there, that was on everyone's mind that Jesus is coming again. Man, it could be today. It could be today. You know, oh, wow, man, did you see this? You know, what happened on the news? Oh, yeah, man, rapture's going to happen any minute now. You know, this, wow, yeah. And there was a purifying effect of that because he's coming again, because we know that, because we keep that in our thinking that he could come at any minute. Well, by doing that, it has this purification effect on us. 1 John 3:3 says that. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. See, remembering what Jesus has done for us and that he's coming again and will stand before him someday causes us to live differently, to purify ourselves in our daily living. See, there's a there's two different aspects of purification or sanctification or holiness. Any of those words, they're all similar. But there is what's called positional holiness or positional sanctification or being set apart. And then there's practical holiness. The positional stuff, that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, that happens the moment that we give our lives to Christ, the moment we put our faith in Jesus. When we're born again, we're never going to get more saved than we are at that moment. We're never going to be, more born again or more saved or anything like that. We're never going to be positionally closer to Christ than what we are at that moment when we're saved. But the Bible says we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Not that we work for salvation, but somebody has said we work out what's already been worked in. When he places that salvation within us because of our faith in him, then now we're to live it out. And there is that aspect of being conformed. It's an ongoing process. Being conformed into the image of Christ. Being daily having that purification process, that sanctification process happen, as we have seen here, that as we know he's coming, well then, yeah, I want to live more pure. I want to be more like Christ. I want to stand in front of him and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And then verses 27 to 29, he says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Verses 27 and 28 there, we sometimes reference before we take communion. You know, we've done it here lots of times. Because we often apply this concept to our lives in a general way. You know, have we been living our lives in a manner worthy of the body and blood of Christ? You know, a holiness from the gratitude of what Jesus did. Not that we think we could live a life worthy of deserving the body and blood, but a life that is lived in a manner that speaks of faith in the body and the blood, that says, I believe what Jesus did for me. You know, there's a ton of scriptures that tell us that that's the way that we should be living, that we should be living Christ-like lives. And to live like God doesn't exist, and then come and take communion, folks, like it's no big deal how we're living and what Jesus did on the cross and his body and his blood. Yeah, it's no big deal. I can go on living the way I want. Well, that would be in an unworthy manner. That would be taking communion in an unworthy manner, living that kind of life of disrespect to what Jesus has done. Because understand, he died for us not so that we could continue in sin. He died to set us free from our sin. We're to live in liberty. We're to live in grace, not license. The cross is not license to keep on sinning. Remember, if we saw that in Romans. Should we go on sinning that grace may abound? God forbid, right? But if we believe in the body and the blood of Christ and what it did for us, then that positional, that practical living that we should live should say that we believe in that. Now, while that's true, and we should examine ourselves and make sure that we're not practicing some sin that would be a reason for Christ's death, you know, that we'd be guilty of the body and the blood, when we consider these verses in context, what Paul may be saying to the Corinthian church might be more specific. Remember, the church is the body of Christ on earth, right? And in fact, we'll see this next week in 1 Corinthians 12:27. He says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And remember, those poor that were being shamed, that were being neglected at their potluck communion, the Lord's Supper thing, that were being disgraced, kind of thing. They're part of the body, remember? In verse 29 in the New English Translation, the NET Bible, words it this way: "For the one who eats and drinks without careful regard for the body eats and drinks judgment against himself." See, what Paul could be saying here, and I think this is really the truth, is that, hey, stop practicing the Lord's Supper the way you've been doing it. You're eating and drinking the elements in an unworthy manner. You're making communion some kind of a drunken party and shaming those poor within the body. Those men and women that are poor, they are a part of the body. And you're not regarding them. You're treating them shamefully. You're causing them to go away, not edified, but tore down. You're kind of chasing them away from Christ instead of building them up. And he goes on and says about partaking in communion in an unworthy manner has consequences. He says he eats and drinks judgment to himself. And look at verse 30. "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." And we know that the word sleep there is a euphemism for death. You know, because of the way that they were partaking of communion, many there at Corinth were sick, and some had actually died. Now, it didn't mean that they died and went to hell. They were saved. But God judged them or chastised them with sickness, and some of them even with death. And remember, we saw this back in chapter 5. Remember when they were dealing with this man that was involved in a horrible sin? He said to put him out and for the destruction of the flesh. In in 1 Corinthians 5:5, he said, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." See, God will turn up the heat on us. He'll give us a spanking to get us to repent. But it never has to come to that. Understand that. Sometimes we do get spanked, but we don't have to. Look at verse 31. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." You see that? We've all got the Word of God. You've all got the Bible there right on your laps, you know, or most of you do. Most of you have it right there. And you got, I'm sure, most all of you have 3, 4, 5 or more Bibles at home, right? And the thing is, we've got that. We've got the Word of God. And if we don't want to get spanked, if we don't want to get chastised, then hey, what we need to do is study the Word of God and then routinely examine ourselves in the light of the Word of God. When we're doing something, thinking something, practicing something, and you get that conviction of the Holy Spirit, or even if somebody is talking out of turn and they say, yeah, you shouldn't be doing that. Well, whatever the case is, what we ought to do is go back to the Word of God, break it out, and go through it, study it. You know, and if you see a problem, you say, oh, you know what? The Bible does say this, and I'm not doing that. I'm doing this other thing over here. Well, then repent. And you do that, and you know what? You're judging yourself at that point. Then God won't have to get your attention the hard way. It really is kind of that old thing, you know, hey, we could do this the easy way, or we could do this the hard way. But God will do the hard thing with us if we won't go the easy way. Why? Because he loves us. He cares about us. And look at verse 32. "But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." See, if we're born again believers in Jesus, then we've been saved out of the world that's perishing, right? That world that's headed to hell. We've been saved out of that. And God deals with us differently then because we're belonging to him, because we've been adopted by him into his family. He judges and chastens us, but he doesn't condemn us. Romans 8:1 tells us, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." But when he has to, God, our heavenly Father, will discipline us because he loves us. And in Hebrews chapter 12, I want to read verses 5 through 8 there, because it really gets into that, this whole concept of God disciplining us, He says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." You want to get a chuckle? Read what the old King James says about being illegitimate and not sons. But he's saying, don't despise, don't get angry when God chastens you. You know, when you're out of line and he disciplines us, you know, that's proof that we're really his. Now, if you're out of line, or if you get out of line, and God never spanks you, God never chastens you, you never get disciplined by God, be afraid. Be very afraid. You better make sure that you're really his. You better make sure that you're born again and you're not illegitimate. But he does that. Then Paul sums it up and tells us how we're to do the Lord's Supper in verses 33 and 34. "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." And this is why we practice communion the way that we do. We wait for everyone to be served, and then we partake together after we have kind of given some understanding to what we're about to do. You know, we usually do just a couple of minutes kind of explaining what communion is about to make sure that we're not just doing something just for ritual's sake, but that we really understand here's why we're doing what we're doing. And they weren't, and now he's telling them, here's what you do, here's how you go about that. And there were apparently other things that Paul wanted to address concerning this subject, but it could wait till he got there. And no doubt that was the Lord leading him to wait. It's like, oh, okay, enough, let's move on here. But what he did share with them, folks, understand this. What he shared with the Corinthian church is the Word of God. And therefore, it's for us just as much as for them. And we want to make sure that what we're doing is really conforming to the image of Jesus. Jesus was obedient, even to death. We want to make sure that we're being obedient to the Word of God. That we don't read something in His Word and say, I don't have to do that. I don't have to obey that. I don't have to get in line with that. He's our Lord. He's our Lord. We want to please Him. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And so we want to examine ourselves. We want to make sure there's nothing in our lives that would displease Him. And then, you know, by doing that, you know, whenever you take communion, man, it's great. You know, you don't have to be, is God going to smite me today? Because I know there's this sin in my life and I'm not doing that, but I don't want to not take communion and have everybody see me not take communion. It's like, oh, no, you know, I'm horrible, that kind of thing. Just, you know, get things right. If there's stuff that's not right, just repent, get it right. And then, you know, you don't have to worry about all that stuff. You go from just trying to look right to actually being right. And that's a whole lot better. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for these things that you give to us that sometimes they're difficult to hear. Lord, things like being spanked by you, Lord, by being chastised. Lord, we all agree, Lord, it's no fun. But Lord, at the same time, we thank you that you love us that much, that you take the time. You take the time to correct us and to get us right where you want us to be. Lord, we want to be right with you. Help us to be. Help us, Lord, to have that heart that no matter what we're doing, no matter what we're thinking, no matter what we have believed in the past, Father, that we would be willing always to conform our thoughts, our behavior to what we see in your word, that we would actually be doing your will and not our own. Help us to live that way, Lord. Please. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.